You're listening to sermons from Church on Bayshore in Niceville, Florida. Our mission is to do whatever it takes to see people believe in Jesus, belong to God's family, and become who God created them to be, impacting the world for Christ. To learn more about our church and to find additional resources, including ways to connect, serve, and give, visit churchonbayshore.org.
Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 is what launched this series. Hebrews 2, 1 says this, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." This verse is talking about the superiority of Christ. If you really read chapter 1, you understand that God has spoken through angels and prophets in the past, but about 2,000 years ago, God clearly revealed his nature and his relationship to us by becoming flesh and dwelling among us and dying on the cross and rising from the grave and ascending to the throne. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to this message of Christ, to the gospel. If we don't, we may drift away from it. And this causes us to acknowledge that drift is real. Drift is real. There are people who grow up singing "Jesus Loves Me" who we are not sure that they love Jesus back today. There are young people who were once on fire for God who seem to have had that fire quenched. There are families who dedicate their children to the Lord, who are families who are dedicated now to everything but the Lord. There are people who serve and lead in the church who are now leading others to serve their own interest. We know that drift is real. Last week, we unpacked how and why drift happens by looking primarily at what the author of Hebrews says in the next chapter. Chapter 3, verse 12 of Hebrews kind of summarizes that when he says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." An evil, unbelieving heart is what leads people to fall away from God. Unbelief is the undercurrent of drift. Our hearts will pull us in the wrong direction. And because of the desires in our heart, we stop believing God. Trusting God doesn't seem as easy to us. What God says conflicts with what we think will make us happy. God's will seems restrictive. We listen to the voices of our anxieties and our fears over God's voice. God's timing just doesn't work for us, or what God says doesn't seem to make sense. So we drift away from it, or we fall away from it. And today, I want to keep heading in this direction and talk about how people stay there, how they drift and stay there, by looking at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11 through 16. And we'll look at why people stay off course, how they can get back on course, and what the destination we should be pursuing ultimately is. The book of Hebrews up until chapter 4 is about how great Jesus is, and therefore how important it is that we receive the message from him. Again, the message is the gospel, the good news that God loves us so much that he sent Christ to die on the cross, to become a substitution for us so that we could be made righteous. Unholy people can become holy, not because we do something, but because of what God has done and who he is. That is the good news. That is the message. And the author of Hebrews uses the Israelites to explain, therefore, we can have rest in Christ. Rest does not mean the nap we will take after church today. It means this peace that we can have. Our soul doesn't have to grow weary with uncertainty as to whether or not we are good with God, but rather we can rest in the peace that comes from knowing the gospel, from knowing Christ. He tells us this comes from believing God, and that leads to obeying God. And then he uses the example of the Israelites entering the promised land, which we've been looking at in Joshua. So let's read these verses, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11 through 16. God's word says this, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. May God bless the reading of his word. So why do people who drift not come back when they realize they have drifted and they have the opportunity to come back? Well, based on these verses, disobedience is what causes us not to correct our course. Disobedience causes us not to correct our course. As we have seen through the book of Hebrews, we drift because our heart is pulling us in a direction and we don't believe God, and that keeps us drifting, and we stay there because we are disobedient. Look at what the author says again in verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Remember the Israelites. They enter physically into the promised land, but they do not enter into rest, the scripture tells us. Why? Disobedience is why the Bible tells us this is the case. So if you go back to the beginning of this chapter, Hebrews chapter 4, and you see what led to the author saying this. Look at verse 1 and 2. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So again, we see this idea of those who endure to the end, and we understand that it's connected to the idea of reaching rest. We reach rest if we are those who endure to the end. And the author uses the example of the Israelites entering the promised land. Now pay attention to why the message did not benefit them. He says it wasn't united with faith. They were not united with faith. You have the message that God offers. You have the people that God gives the message to, but it's not united with faith. And so they do not receive rest. And he's applying this here in Hebrews to a more modern audience. And he says, you have the message and good news, which are not met with faith. And he goes on to say pretty plainly in verse 6, that it's because of disobedience. Verse 6 says, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. The people that the author is addressing receive the good news, but don't enter God's rest. Why? Disobedience. There are those who are hearing the good news of righteousness, rest, worth, but they're still uncertain. They're still trying to prove themselves. They're still insecure about where they stand with God. Some of you have heard over and over again about the relationship that you can have with God, the peace that God can give you, the worth that comes from being his, but you're still uncertain. Playing this game of spiritual plus and minuses, and you're insecure about who you are and where you stand with God. And the reason why is because of your disobedience. Imagine being lost at sea. You don't know where you're going. You don't know that you're gonna make it to safety. And then you see a lighthouse shining in the distance. And your radio is working and you can tell that you have signal and you can hear people talking on it with which you can communicate, but you refuse to call for help because you wanna navigate on your own. Because what the voices that you hear are saying leads you to believe that being rescued is too hard. Or because that lighthouse isn't the destination you had in mind, and you're worried if you go there, you'll never get where you intended to go. Or it just all seems restrictive. Or the voices of fear and anxieties are convincing you not to listen to the voice that is leading you to safety. Or the timing of it all doesn't work for you. Or it just doesn't seem to make sense to you. So if you are here today and you feel lost and you feel confused and you feel like you have drifted, God is speaking to you. God wants to help you. He will help you if you ask him for help. But he wants you to understand you've got to ask him, and he wants you to trust him. Look at James chapter 1, verse 5 through 8. The apostle writes this: "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." God says, ask him, and he will help you generously or liberally. All you have to do for wisdom from God is ask, and it's given freely. We often think if God is gonna help me, then I have to ask it in the right way. Like, there are people who say you have to pray in certain ways for God to hear you. You have to do the right things, we think, or we have to fix some stuff before we can get to where God will listen to us. There's people who've said you gotta get right before God listens. And maybe you think I've gotta correct my course first, but what this text tells us is that he gives us wisdom generously or liberally. And it says without reproach, without finding fault. There is no shame from God when we ask him for wisdom. Now, you know, when we ask people for advice, there's shame sometimes. There's reproach. I mean, I've done a lot better job at when people ask me for advice, not being like, well, you know, you shouldn't have done, you know, whatever it may be. My faith still hasn't gotten there yet, but I'm working on that part as well. But like, I don't know if you've ever went to a mechanic and like you take your car into the shop and like they just make you feel stupid, right? Like, sorry, I did not know where the flux capacitor was and I can't believe it cost $800 for me to fix it. Or, you know, if you have some house thing, you're not super handy. And so like, just to kind of diffuse that now, I'll tell people, like Michael Scott, speak to me like I'm a kindergartner. Like, just tell me, pretend like I don't understand anything about it. And so we can often associate this kind of shame with asking for help, but not with God. He gives it generously and without reproach. But notice he does have a qualifier here. He says, let them ask in faith. Faith means conviction of a truth. It means a uniting. That's what a relationship with God is. It's a trust in what he has to say. It's conforming to what he has to say. But he also says with no doubting. And that has created a lot of confusion for people because we doubt. But I think we don't understand what this author is actually saying here in the James's letter. That word doubt actually means to make a distinction. It means when you ask, you aren't sure about his will being best because there's something else that causes you not to be sure that you want his will. The one who doubts then is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind, which is subject to its circumstances. He goes on to say, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That word, or that phrase, double-minded, is a Greek word, psychos, which means double-souled. He's saying the people that doubt this way have a divided heart. And James will use this phrase when he's calling people to repentance in chapter 4. Douglas Moo defines it. He says, doubt here refers to a conflict of loyalties that disturb the purity of the faith. Now, I think we often think that we can't think something's hard. Like if we're sick or someone we love is sick, or if our marriage is falling apart or our spouse has left us, or if we're stepping into a new role, if we're making a major change. That's not what this is talking about. Those things are hard. Those things are scary. And we'll talk in a few weeks about the mercy that is needed for people who doubt. But what James is talking about is that for some people, the reason they don't ask in faith, the reason they are not united with God's will and trusting him through the trial and the storm is because that is not their only focus. And they are thinking, I actually don't want what God wants if it's going to get in the way of what I want. There is doubt that arises from insecurity, and there is doubt that arises from our desire. There is doubt that arises from insecurity, and there is doubt that arises from our desire. One is doubt because you are scared. The other is doubt because you really don't want God's will. Some of you are saying, I have faith. I'm asking God for help, but you will not give him any control of your life. Some of you are saying, I have faith, but you're not gonna let go of certain things, or you're not gonna change what needs to be changed. And so you're double-minded. Listen, God will ask, will help you if you ask him for help, but you have drifted from the faith and you are staying there because of disobedience. And you're not going towards the lighthouse and you're not listening to the voices of God because you don't want to give up what you have. That's why we stay there. And what we see if we look around is that there are kind of these waves in culture. That's a wave in case you're wondering. These are these waves in culture that people ride that leads them further in disobedience. And so I wanna talk about those five waves of unbelief, and perhaps I'll spend too much time on these. Honestly, I could talk about these things for a long time, and I would just encourage you that I'm not giving them justice. I'm giving a quick explanation, and I am indebted to people like C.S. Lewis and G.K. Chesterton and William Lane Craig and Tim Keller and others, and I encourage you, if you're interested in these things, to read those. And if you've never read the book, Mere Christianity, to buy it on Amazon today and read that book. But I'm going to give a very quick explanation just to show how people hide behind these waves of belief, and then like a quick rebuttal of them just to show, not prove, that you should dig further. If you pay attention, people who drift, drift on the wave of philosophical unbelief. Philosophical unbelief. You will find people who have drifted, and it is connected to these philosophical problems that people have said are presented by Christianity, typically, you know, popular problems. Like one of them is relativism, and there is a rise of relativism today, an increasing rejection of absolute truth. Some would say that truth is whatever you see to be truth. And as we have increased in our connectedness, we are aware that some truths are relative, like what is good food? And what is considered entertaining is relative in my house. But we have erred in thinking that all truth is relative, in this idea that, well, that's your truth and that's my truth. We don't believe that. We do believe that there is absolute truth. If you have $10,000 in your bank account and you go to the bank and you want to withdraw $5,000 for some kind of purchase, and the bank teller tells you, I'm sorry, you don't have $5,000 in your account, you only have $1,000 in your account, and you have the proof of deposits, and they say, well, that may be true for you, but that's not true for me. You know there is such a thing as absolute truth. There are absolute truths in this world, and they have implications on our lives. To hide behind relativism is to ignore those realities. Another philosophical problem, probably the biggest philosophical problem that is often used for people who say they don't believe in Christianity, is the problem of evil. J.L. Mackey, a deist, says in The Miracle of Theism, if a good and powerful God exists, he would not allow pointless evil. But because there is much unjustifiable, pointless evil in the world, the traditional, good, and powerful God could not exist. There are those who say, I simply don't believe in God because I see the evil that exists in this world. But in Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis gives a great argument for this. He says, my argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I gotten this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? If the whole show was bad and senseless from A to Z, so to speak, why did I, who was supposed to be a part of the show, find myself in such violent reaction against it? Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying it was nothing but a private idea of my own, but if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too. For the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not simply that it did not happen to please my private fancies. Thus, in the very act of trying to prove that God did not exist, in other words, that the whole of reality was senseless, I found I was forced to assume that one part of reality, namely my idea of justice, was full of sense. Consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple. If the whole world, whole universe has no meaning, we should never have found out that it has no meaning. Just as if there were no light in the universe and therefore no creatures with eyes, we should never know that it was dark. Dark would be without meaning. We know and sense right and wrong, justice and injustice in this world. We cannot avoid those realities. And so we need to look to an understanding of those. And the idea that has been presented and popular that there is no God says that people's injustice has to do with evolutionary superiority. And so then we look to the faith and see what they have to say. And I'll tell you, and Tim Keller says this so well, when we look at the cross, we still don't know what the answer is. However, we now know what the answer isn't. It can't be that he doesn't love us. It can't be that he is indifferent or detached from our condition. You see, what the cross tells us is not that God is absent from the injustice in this world, but that God is willing to take on the greatest injustice that ever happened for us. That's the answer Christianity presents. Around the 1960s, many philosophers begin to say that this world would not have religion by the turn of the century. And today, we are more spiritual as a nation and more spiritual as a world than we have ever been. Another wave of unbelief that people ride is intellectual unbelief. You'll find that there are those who have drifted, and it's connected to science. In the movie Nacho Libre, the title character Nacho Libre really wants to baptize his friend. And his friend's objection to being baptized over and over again is, "I only believe in science." And there are many who, that's kind of a ridiculous movie, and it really is a ridiculous movie, but there are many who that's really their mentality. I'm not religious, I'm not into the faith, I'm not into these things because I only believe in science. I don't believe in what science has proven. About a decade ago, maybe a little longer than that, in Kansas, the state of Kansas, the Board of Education decided that they were going to begin to allow creationism to be taught alongside evolution as a theory of creation because we don't really know, and they began to present this. Well, objection to that rose from atheists who said, hey, we should only teach science and what can be known. And so a gentleman, Bobby Henderson, created a religion called Pastafarianism. And its head was the flying spaghetti monster. We have an image that he drew of the flying spaghetti monster. And so he created this whole idea of a religion to basically say, if you teach Christianity as a theory, then you have to teach this as well. And his whole point was that we should only follow science because he is an atheist. And so there are a lot of people that kind of, you know, maybe not fully attached to that, but kind of lean towards that, ride that wave of unbelief. And there's a lot of confusion about what an atheist really is. And atheos means no God. It was actually a derogatory term when it was originated in ancient Greek. Now, the rise of atheism is really a modern phenomenon in terms of popularity. They tend to focus on philosophy and science and naturalism, what can be known. And so what they would say is God cannot be known, therefore there is no God. And the idea here is that you don't believe anything if it can't be proven. And what you find is a lot of people who kind of attach themselves to that. But there is so much that is unknown. And just because something cannot be proven doesn't mean it is not true. It means it is unknown. If you take Stonehenge, for example, it got there somehow. We don't know how, but there is a objectifiable truth in how it got there. One writer says, science often explains the how, but not the why. And I would suggest that it is one thing to say that science is not equipped or is only equipped to test for natural causes and cannot speak to any others. And it is another thing to insist that science proves that no other causes could possibly exist. Now, there are people who are legitimately seeking truth and they're kind of hanging out in science right now, but I want to draw attention to the fact that I think there are people who want to be disobedient and easily just hide behind these things. And what they don't realize is that science really, has been something that people have used to move away from God as a society. And we see this because now we see some issues in which, and this is just crazy to me because I became a Christian in the late 90s when I was like a teenager. One of the big objections that I believed about Christianity was like Christians don't believe in science. But today, What we see in that kind of whole Christian, anti-Christian moment is Christians appealing to science when it comes to issues like abortion and gender roles. And yet there's an agenda on the other side that says we're going to make up new science to support our belief. And so what you see is science for that group was never intended to be something that we relied on, but rather a scapegoat and an excuse to hide behind our desire to not be held accountable to a God. Look, I understand that when we first start digging in and learning the Bible, or maybe learning science, depending on our age and our background, we see theories and facts that make some of the Bible challenging. And I would just suggest that some people are happy to arrive there, because it allows them to avoid accountability to God. But keep on. Werner Heisenberg said this: the first gulp from the glass of natural sciences will turn you into an atheist, but at the bottom of the glass, God is waiting for you. Another wave of unbelief that people ride is moral unbelief. They have a problem with the morality of the Bible, the morality of Christianity. We see this amongst progressive culture, where they see Christianity as repressive and outdated because of LGBTQ plus issues, women's rights issues. And so what they begin to make it look like is spin a narrative that the Bible is repressive. Can I just tell you that's a complete divorce from all history? The Bible has liberated, Christianity has liberated more people across the globe than any other belief system. And to not believe that is a divorce from all reality. And I would even suggest to you that when people err in the name of God, it has not been the move away from God and the Bible that has corrected them, but the appeal back to God and the Bible. That is the strong and strength of what has happened in the civil rights movement in our country. Another way that people see morality in the Bible as a problem is the God of the Bible and violence, and that there should be no justice enacted. There should be no war that ever takes place. I love what Tim Keller says on this. He says, some ideologies can only originate from the safety of a gated community in the suburbs. If your experience in the world has been cruises and vacations, you do not know the injustice and evil that exists in this world. Another thing is people just cannot adopt the idea that God sends people to hell. Vince Gilligan, who's the creator of Breaking Bad, said, my girlfriend says this great thing that's become my philosophy as well. I want to believe there's a heaven, but I cannot believe there's a hell. And there's a lot of people that kind of adopt that mindset, but it does not answer the problem of what is going on in the human heart in disobedience. And for this point, I'm just going to read from God's word in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32. Here's what the Apostle Paul writes. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This was written 2,000 years ago. And it is so relevant for our culture today. Another wave of unbelief that people ride is emotional unbelief. In this room, people have been through real pain. And it's hard to make sense of what you've gone through. And for this point, I really wish that we were sitting down together and talking face to face, that this wasn't any kind of lecture. What I would suggest to you is that the issue for you that you're wrestling with when it comes to faith is not why, it's exactly why. You get the big picture. You get that people have a choice. You get that it leads to bad things. We get that life is temporary, that this world is ending. But when the specific bad things happen and we don't know exactly why, it's difficult for us. I want to remind you that just because we don't see a good reason doesn't mean there isn't a good reason. I also want to remind you, and I'm very sensitive to this, that there's a temptation to be full of pride even in our pain, because we want to know what God knows and see what God sees, like Eve did in the garden. Look, we can theorize about why exactly this thing happened and how it's going to be used, but we don't know exactly why. We can make ourselves crazy trying to figure that out. And all I would say to you is I just want to remind you that rejecting God because of the pain we feel does not help us in any way. I also understand that many people who take an intellectual stand against Christianity do so against a background of personal disappointment with Christians and churches. I'm particularly aware and provoked by the fact that people have been hurt in the name of God. But again, I want to remind you that getting rid of your belief in God won't help you with anything. You were created to feel this injustice. You were created to feel that this is wrong. And you identify with that Tim Keller quote more than perhaps a lot of people around you, that you know that the one thing that stands out to you the clearest is that God is with you in the suffering. And he's with you in the idea that the light momentary afflictions of this world are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. I just hope you understand this. The goal of your life is not American idealism. Jesus said in John 16, 33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. That's what Christianity is. It's the recognition of the pain of this world and the realization that Jesus has taken that pain so that this is momentary and life with him is eternal. The last one, and I think this needs to be addressed, is spiritual drift, spiritual unbelief. Maybe you see the emptiness of a life apart from God. Maybe you see how philosophical, moral, intellectual, emotional arguments against God fall short. And you see your life and you know you need to be justified. And what you do is you medicate with some sort of religion. Maybe it's legalism, maybe it's ritualism, maybe it's some level of knowledge or service. You see, we can try to be godly to avoid God. We do certain things because there are other things that we want to remain disobedient in. So we feel like we've avoided that or hidden those things from God. Or we make up for them. Like we think by going to church every time the doors are open and dressing different than the world that we can feel good about ourselves even though we still have anger in our heart. Or we think that by saying the right number of prayers or confessing our sins and getting married by the person in the right clothing, that God overlooks how much we disregard him in our everyday life. Or we think because how much we know about the Bible or the Spirit that we've masked the materialism and the discontent we have in our heart. What you will see is that people drift towards a religion that is fueled by pride and comfort rather than humility and commitment. But at the center of our faith must be a realization of our need to be dead people who are given life. Not to go from bad to good, but for the Spirit of God to breathe life in us. You can see that in Ephesians chapter 2. We do not return to God by drinking sweet tea instead of beer at Chili's. We do not return to God by wearing a necklace of the saint of the internet or the saint of ugly people. Those are real saints. Well, they're not, but you know what I mean. We don't return to God by memorizing the geography of the Holy Land or getting a degree in supernatural ministry from Bethel, which is unaccredited, by the way. We return to God because we realize we are as good as dead without him, and we have drifted and we need a savior to rescue us. The light is pointing us to safety, to reconciliation with God. The voice of God is calling out to be reconciled to him. And as St. Augustine says, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Just to recap while we talked about these things, our heart will pull us in the wrong direction. We will keep going in that direction because we do not believe God. And even when we begin to hear that we need to come back, we will stay there because of disobedience, and we will hide behind all of these things as excuses to not have to obey God. So what do we do if someone is there? What do we do if we are there? Well, Paul Gould said that religion hasn't gone away, but the knowledge of the Bible has. In the 1900s, Nietzsche predicted God was dead. In the 1960s, philosophers said that we would not need religion. Religion has not gone away. Spirituality has not gone away. But so much understanding of the Bible has gone away. And the second point I want to make, and I'm just going to make these points very quick, the Bible will bring us back on course if we are willing to submit to its direction. The Bible will bring us back on course if we are willing to submit to its direction. If we are lost, we need to look at our map and we need the compass to make sure we're headed in the right direction. And God's word and the Spirit, which illuminates and inspires his word in us, helps us to do that. Verse 12 of Hebrews 4 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Bible speaks to the desires that lead to disobedience and unbelief. The Bible speaks to the desires that lead to disobedience and unbelief. It exposes this in us. It reminds us of us, this in us, and it helps us. And we need scripture to stay grounded. I'm thankful Dan Haley reminded me of this quote from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. Once you have accepted Christianity, then some of its main doctrines shall be deliberately held before your mind for some time every day. That is why daily prayers and religious reading and church going are necessary parts of the Christian life. We have to be continually reminded of what we believe. Neither this belief nor now or any other will automatically remain alive in the mind. It must be fed. As a matter of fact, if you examine 100 people who had lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would turn out to have been reasoned out of it by honest argument. Do not most people simply drift away? And I think we avoid it because we're trying to avoid and hide from God. But listen, if you keep spending money and you're like, I don't want to look at my bank account and see, eventually your card's going to get declined. We're going to have to answer to God one day anyway. Verse 13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. If we're not dealing with that, we've drifted. And we need to realize where we are. And when we realize where we have drifted, the appropriate feeling is lost. We're lost. If we've drifted and we don't know how to get back, we're lost. And we need to wake up. And we need to realize we need to be rescued. We need safety. We need to be anchored. And again, the brevity of this does not reflect the importance of this, but we've been talking about this and we'll keep talking about this. Christ is an anchor for our soul. Christ is an anchor for our soul. He's what gives us rest. That's what the author's saying. Look at verse 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is the anchor. He's the one who gives us peace. He's the one that helps us. It doesn't mean all the tensions go away. We may still wrestle with the injustices of this world. They certainly will still exist. We may still have questions about supernatural things in the Bible as we compare them to science. We may still feel burdened by the reality of hell. We may feel our own emotions and pain. We may still struggle with our own sin. We will have trouble, but Jesus has overcome the world. And when we are anchored to Christ, we still don't have a lot of answers, but we know one thing. We belong to God. We are safe. We have been rescued. He is the one who is pulling us. And as long as he is pulling us, we will be okay. He has us. That's what we need. Not us in control of our life, but him pulling us where we need to go. I've talked about this before. My children, when we go walking and hiking, especially like if we're going over some kind of sketchy area, they just want to have a death grip on me. I remember we went hiking a few months ago in the Smoky Mountains over spring break. And as I'm walking with my little kids, you know, they're trying to like just hold on real tight to me. And I have to kind of like reposition my hand so that I have hold of them because they think their security comes from how great of a grip they have on me. But the reality is they're secure because of the grip that I have on them. Some of you, you're trying to control everything about your life and about God, and you need to say, I'm only safe if you have me in your hand. You've drifted, and the answer is not your strength. It's him. I'm gonna ask our worship team to come, and as we respond and prepare to respond, I want us to have a moment of prayer. I do ask that you would just bow your head and close your eyes as we pray, just out of respect for others in this room. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I just wonder how many of you in here right now would confess that you've drifted. You grew up hearing the gospel. You're familiar with the reality that you're a sinner and that God loves you. And your life has nothing to do with that right now. You need him to rescue you. You need him to save you. Confess your disobedience, your unbelief, your desire, and call on him. You're lost without him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We know that because of the gospel, because of Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension. And Christians, I pray with you on behalf of us, Heavenly Father, help us to recognize our tendency to drift away from lives that are just so grateful for your security, and help us to live our lives in a way that just honors and glorifies you. God, I know there are specific things in this room that we need to confess to you, and just generally we need to say, God, help us set our eyes on the goodness of our Savior. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.